In October of 1995, off the coast of Newfoundland, there's a Navy communique that was heard over the radio. And one ship signaled and said, "Please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision." And the response was, "Recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision." And the ship responded, "This is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course." And again it responded, "I say again, you divert your course." And then once again, "This is the aircraft carrier U.S. Abraham Lincoln. We are the second largest warship in the U.S. Atlantic fleet. We are accompanied by 3 destroyers, 3 cruisers, and numerous support vessels. I demand you change course 15 degrees north. That's 15 degrees to the north, or countermeasures will be taken to ensure the safety of this ship." And then there was a few moments of silence and a response. "This is a lighthouse. Your call." You know, sometimes life is like that lighthouse. It's impenetrable and immovable, and we think we're strong, but there's just no other option than to yield to what's before us. We find ourselves in a situation where we just don't have the answers, when we can't figure out what we should do. We can't control the world around us. Cars break down, our bodies get injured, people get sick, and people die. Finances come and go, and bills pile up. Injustice arises, and we experience oppression. And life just seems unfair. So what's the use? And that's the point that we come to at the end of Ecclesiastes 6. Ecclesiastes 6:10, as Bart just read, says, "Whatever has come has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he." This conclusion, as we approach the end of the chapter, is life is hard, and God is greater than anyone. He's in control. So what's the use? Why should we even try? And we could try arguing with God about it, but the author of Ecclesiastes anticipates that response. He says, "The more words, the more vanity. And what advantage is it to man? How can you argue with one who sees the end from the beginning? How can you possibly gain anything from that argument?" And so the author concludes with this question in Ecclesiastes 6. It says, "For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" Who knows what is good for man? Life in this world eludes our control, so how then should we live? And that's the question that we're at as we approach Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And what we're going to find here is God's wisdom to deal with life when life just does not cooperate with us. How can we learn to live wisely in the midst of all the brokenness around us? We're well over halfway through our series through Ecclesiastes, Living Life Backwards. And as we look at our passage this morning and consider how we can live in this world, we're going to see that there's really two options. One option is to flee reality and numb ourselves to avoid the problems. So we party hard, laugh hard, and numb the pain to avoid problems. We drink ourselves into oblivion. We watch endless hours of television in a land of make-believe, trying to escape reality. And that's the route of escapism, of escaping reality instead of dealing with it. And the other option, the option that we find in our passage this morning, is the route of wisdom. Wisdom. And we're going to cover this passage in 4 sections. So we'll see these 4 wise nuggets that can help us navigate life in this world that is so often out of our control. So if you're not already there, open up to Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and the first encouragement we're going to see this morning from Ecclesiastes 7 is this: let death teach you to live. Let death teach you to live. Once you write that down, we're going to read together in verse 1. Verse 1 says this: a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. So this passage begins with a familiar proverb: a good name is better than precious ointment. That's something we can all understand. It's saying there's no point in smelling like a bed of roses if every time your name is brought up at a dinner party, people feel the emotional equivalent of somebody scratching nails on a chalkboard. Don't be the kind of person who makes others wince, even though outwardly you look great. Your reputation, your character, those things that you're known for, those things matter more than superficialities. Now, so far so good, but look at the second half of this verse. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. What does that mean? The day of death is better than the day of birth? Not sure if you've ever been to a maternity ward at a hospital, but it can be one of the happiest places on earth. And if you haven't experienced that joy, you can even imagine the joy that a baby brings. All that hope, that new life, that potential stretching into the future, how can the day of death be better than the day of birth? Well, I think what's going on here is that the preacher here in Ecclesiastes is saying that the day of death is a better teacher than the day of your birth. When a new baby's born, you think about it, there's almost nothing you can say about them beyond the vagueness of that they kind of resemble some of their relatives. Oh, they look like their mother. She's adorable. That's about it, right? You can't really say much more about their character. But you fast forward 85 years to the day of the baby's death, and what can you say then? Well, she was so like Jesus, the way she loved her family. Man, she was so kind and generous. Man, what a kind of... there was such a depth to her. Or maybe her life was small and tragic. Maybe you'd say, you know what? She didn't really love anything or anyone except for herself. And, you know, as a pastor, I've had the privilege and the honor of speaking at a number of funerals, including my grandmother's funeral, my uncle's funeral, my sister, close friends, people who died at the height of their life, and people who died of old age when their bodies had worn out. People who were close friends and people that I had never actually met. People who committed suicide and people who fought for their very last breath. And I remember arriving at the house of a relative of mine when his brother had drunk himself to death and died of alcohol poisoning. And his body was still lying in the bedroom awaiting the coroner to come pick him up. And I remember waiting there with his wailing mother, his grieving sister, and his silent brother. I remember sitting beside the bed of my friend's father after he was determined to be brain dead after a heart attack, and they removed the ventilator and cried and prayed and cursed and worshiped as they ushered him into eternity. I remember sitting beside the bed of my grandfather after he had had a long life of ministry and serving Jesus, and his body finally gave way and he became unresponsive, and praying at his bedside, thanking God for the promise that though outwardly he was a fading away, yet inwardly it's being renewed day by day, and that he awaited an eternal hope of glory beyond all comparison. And one thing I've learned from being around death and funerals is that death is a good teacher. Death teaches us to live well. The day of death is better than the day of birth, not because death is better than life, because it's not, but because the coffin is a better preacher than a crib. Your life won't go on forever. But death isn't just a line you cross when your time's up. Death is a preacher with a simple message. When your life ends or is about to end, absolutely everything comes into focus. And things that don't really matter, which we gave so much time to, now seem empty and pointless. The lives touched, the generosity showed, and the love we gave or received matters so much more. So the coffin preaches better than a crib. Death is an evangelist. And he looks us in the eye and asks us to look right back with a steady gaze and allow him to do his work in us. He takes us by the scruff of the collar and makes us pay attention to what really matters in life. He says, don't be a fool. Stop trying to escape life's agonies by drowning them away and laughing them off and pretending they don't exist. Look forward to your day of death and ask, what kind of person should I be? Psalm 90:12 says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. When you die, what will matter is not how sweetly your corpse smells. That's not going to last long anyway. What will matter is your character. Did you have a name that brings love and fondness to people's hearts because of how you lived selflessly and sacrificially for others and for Jesus? Did you honor Jesus with your life? Did you put a spotlight on him? Verse 2 continues. It says, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. What it's saying is it'll do us more good to go to a funeral than a festival. It's saying the living will lay it to heart. In other words, our hearts will be instructed by death and learn how to live. Verse 3 says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness the face of the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Mirth means amusement. And the idea is here is that there's two types of people at a funeral. The fool sits there and thinks how unbearably grim this is. And I can't wait to get out of here and get back to what I was doing and go to a bar in the evening and get away from this. But the wise person sits at a funeral and stares at the coffin and realizes that one day it will be my turn. And the wise person asks, when it's my turn, what will my life have been worth? What will people say about me? And this isn't describing a morbid person. No, it's describing a person of depth who has a depth of soul and character. And superficiality is the mark of an escapist who's living in denial. But if you live in denial of death, what's there to do but eat and laugh and get drunk and party? Instead of being superficial, death invites us to be people of depth who know how to weep and know how to laugh. That's the message of Ecclesiastes, and that's what it means to live life backwards. Means you start at the end and then work out backwards from there. It's an invitation to be a person who realizes that part of living a good life means preparing for a good death. Ecclesiastes 7:5 says, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. This verse is partly a play on words because the words for thorn and pot sound alike in Hebrew. And you know, we can come close to that, to capturing that by translating it and saying that the laughter of fools is like nettles crackling under kettles. Something like that. But the point is that foolish laughter is like a fire fueled from branches of a thorn bush. They both sound the same with lots of cackling and popping off, but more importantly, the fire made by thorns is short-lived. The laughter is going to burn out quickly, and it leaves one empty. And so it's far better to learn from death how to live. Psalm 39:4 says this, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Salah. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. As Christians, when we consider the day of our death, we know that our hope is in Christ, who gives us power to live each day. Paul said it this way. He said, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So, the beginning of facing life in a world we can't control is letting death teach us to live. But secondly, we need to be careful to face reality and not escape it. In the following four verses, we find different variations of escapism, of ways of escaping the reality of this world. And the first is this: do not seek to escape reality through money. Through money. Look at verse 7. It says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. This is talking about how money can corrupt people, can give you a bad name. Bribery and oppression, extorting people, is a way of escaping reality and responsibility. So don't seek to escape reality by acquiring or misusing money. Second, it says, do not seek to escape reality through impatience. Impatience. Look at verse 8. It says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Impatience is a way of escaping reality and wishing that things are different than they are. And it's interesting to me here that impatience is contrasted with being proud in spirit, literally high in spirit. It's a picture of somebody who's looking down on others and looking down on the world around them. Instead, we're called to be humbly patient with other people and with life. And so we are called to be patient when we're standing in a line at the grocery store and the person in front of us pulls out a bag of pennies. We're called to be patient when we're in traffic and no car is moving. I have 5 kids. I heard somebody say, if you want to know what it's like to have 5 kids, imagine you're drowning and somebody hands you a 5th kid. But I told Melissa this week, I can't believe how often these kids need to be parented. We are called to be patient with our children as we discipline them consistently and with love and attention. We're called to be patient when God doesn't seem to hear our prayers and the pain continues to linger on. So a wise person will take the long-term view and will wait on the Lord, knowing that God is sovereign and we can trust Him. Third, do not seek to escape reality through anger. Through anger. Verse 9 says this, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Anger is a way of escaping your inability to cope with things being not the way you want them to be. Anger happens when things don't go your way, and then there's a burst of anger that reveals your heart. And it's revealing dissatisfaction with God's sovereign plan and an unwillingness to patiently trust in Him. And usually we tell ourselves that we have the right to be angry. But Ecclesiastes sees our anger for what it is. It says it's sinful folly. It's spiritual immaturity. And there's an underlying mistrust of God. This verse says that anger lodges in the heart of fools. And it's dangerous. It takes up residence in the core of our being. And it can eat us from the inside out. Ephesians 4:26 says this: "Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." What that means is when you let anger fester, you give Satan a place in your life that he can use to attack you. Don't do it. Don't escape from reality by railing against God through anger. Finally, do not seek to escape reality through nostalgia. Verse 10. "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." Nostalgia is when you take a vacation from the past instead of grappling with the present or looking forward to the future. You know, within a marriage relationship, don't look back at the past and wish things were the way they were when you first met. Instead, focus on how you can love your spouse now, where you're at now in your relationship, how you can love them today. Instead of reminiscing about your relationship with your kids and how it used to be, consider how you can build into their lives today. There's nothing wrong with remembering, but remembering as a way of escaping, or as a way of thinking about how much better things used to be, that's not wise. That's escaping and not dealing with the present. And instead, we need to trust God as we walk into the future by faith. So, if we are living wisely in this world, then we need to let death teach us to live and not seek to escape reality. The third thing we see in this chapter is this: wisdom helps us navigate life, but wisdom has its limits. So fear God. And after you write that down, read with me in verse 11 to see this. It says in verse 11, "Wisdom is good, with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and an advantage of knowledge is like the wisdom. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it." So it says wisdom is like an inheritance passed down through the generations so that those who receive it may live well. And like inherited money, it brings protection from the harshness of life. But unlike inherited money, it brings life to those who possess it. And so being wise is not the same as being smart or having knowledge. Wisdom is not just knowing stuff. Wisdom is having the skill to live life well. It's knowing how to navigate your way through life. Knowledge looks at the ground and identifies that's quicksand. Wisdom walks around the quicksand. Wisdom helps us to see and act on our knowledge in a way that helps so that we can live life well. And you know, all throughout Proverbs, which are written a lot of it by Solomon, we see this immense value of wisdom. Let me show you a couple examples. Proverbs 3:13 says, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets not understanding. For the gain from her is better than the gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed." Then in Proverbs 4, it says this: "Get wisdom. get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Wisdom is so good. But there's a surprise here in this passage in Ecclesiastes. The wisest thing you can do is to realize that not even being wise will tell you everything you need for life. Part of living wisely is to learn the limitations of wisdom itself. And that's what this passage says. Continue reading with me in verse 13. Verse 13 says this, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." So this passage asks, who can make straight what God has made crooked? In other words, God brings prosperity into your life, and God brings adversity into your life. God brings easy days, he brings hard days, good days, and bad days. And even if you have all the wisdom in the world, it's not going to make your life perfect. You and I live in a fallen world. And in a fallen world, the righteous sometimes perish and the wicked sometimes thrive. And wisdom doesn't negate the chaos of this world. There's no secret formula to life that if you could just figure it out or get in with God good enough, then everything in your life would happen just the way that you hope. And so the conclusion in verse 18 is fear God. See, wisdom is good and it can help you navigate life, but wisdom is limited. It's not a substitute for real reverence and dependence on God. And we can very easily turn wisdom into an idol, into something that takes the place of God. And we do this when we think we have just the right system. If we just do the right things, then life will go well. And it's incredible how this passage states this truth. Look at verse 16. It says, "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" Man, this is kind of strange, isn't it? What's it mean by being overly righteous or too wise? Is that even possible? Well, I think it's talking about how we can use wisdom and righteousness as a way of avoiding depending on God. You see, there's two ways that we avoid depending on God. Either we avoid depending on him by just ignoring what he says, ignoring his commands, and living a life of sin. Or, sorry, something flipped over out there, but looks like they got it. We ignore what he says. And so we decide that our way is more important than God's way, and we ignore his commands. And so we live in license and lawlessness. The other way that we avoid depending on God is by obeying his commands to the letter. We become legalistic and perfectionists and think if we just do all the right things, then God will be obligated to bless us. And what we end up doing is depending on our own righteousness rather than on Jesus' righteousness. And what's crazy is those two ways of living look totally different, but the heart is exactly the same. It's a heart that says, I don't want to have to trust in God. I don't want to have to throw myself at his mercy and grace. I want to be in control of my destiny. I want to control the way things go and the way I determine my reality. And so we run from God by disobeying his law, or we run from God by obeying his law with a self-righteous heart. And this passage says that wisdom can be a way that you refuse to depend on God and instead just depend on your own wisdom, on yourself. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked. Neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? And then verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that not withhold your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. I love this. The author brings it back to our relationship with God. And he says, we need to fear God. And the truth is, often we live lives of practical atheism. We mentally assent to God's existence, but the way we live our daily life is as if God doesn't exist. We are reliant on ourselves, on our own righteousness, and on our own wisdom about how the world works. But wisdom is not magic, and God is not an object to be manipulated. This world doesn't belong to us. It belongs to him. He is God, and we are not. And so we need to live in real reverence of him, fearing him, living in a way that honors him and his role as the creator and sustainer and deliverer and definer of value in our lives. What verse 18 means is that when we're living in a right relationship with God, when we are fearing him and have reverential respect for him, only then will we be free from legalism or license, so that we're not trying to manipulate him with our good works. And can I tell you that this is incredibly freeing? It's like a weight off your shoulders. We get to lighten up a little bit and relax and stop bargaining with God and start trusting him. We can stop striving for faithfulness, and we can trust in the faithful one. In the whirlwind in our minds of constantly trying to figure everything out so we can get it together just right, it's chasing the wind. Instead, we can trust God who holds this bent and broken world in his hands. And there's such hope in trusting in him. So, in this universe we can't control, we must let death teach us to live. We must not seek to escape reality. And while God gives us wisdom on this journey, wisdom is no substitute for trusting in him. And as this passage closes, it gives us four of the most important things that wisdom can give us. Wisdom has its limits, but it has some very important value as well. And there's four things this passage mentions as we close. First, wisdom shows us our need for forgiveness. Our need for forgiveness. Verse 19 says, wisdom gives strength to the wise more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Wisdom gives us strength, and perhaps the greatest strength that we gain from wisdom is knowing that we are desperately in need of forgiveness. Wisdom helps us see ourselves rightly so that we can see our need for a Savior. We often fail, and each of us need a Savior to cleanse us from our sins. Secondly, wisdom shows us our need to show grace to others. Grace to others. Look at verse 21 to see this. It says, do not take to heart all the things people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. This passage is talking about showing grace to others, and it uses an example that each of us can relate to, our speech, the way we talk about others. And it says, don't take to heart the things people say about you, because you're going to hear someone curse you. And man, we've all had those times, haven't we, where we've heard somebody said something against us, where they made fun of us or poked at us in a way that was hurtful or said something behind our backs that disparaged us. And it hurts. It's painful. And this passage says, don't take it to heart. Why? Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others because you need the same grace that God is asking you to give somebody else. You're not innocent. You've spoken hurtfully from others behind their backs and disparaged them. Proverbs 17:9 says, "He who covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." We need to give grace to others. Third, wisdom shows us our own smallness. It says in Ecclesiastes 7:23, "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. And who can find it?" You see, the more you grow in wisdom, the more you realize how small you are. Part of growing in wisdom is growing to be small. The more we find wisdom, the more we realize how little wisdom we have. Isaac Newton is arguably the greatest scientist of all time. He's the founder of classical physics. He described the three laws of motion. He contributed to our understanding of light and color and optics. He wrote prolifically about the philosophy of space and philosophy of time, and actually did a ton of writing about biblical chronology and theology. He also founded gravitational theory and then invented a little thing called calculus to support it. You know you're crazy smart when you invent math. And towards the end of his life, Isaac Newton said this. He said, I do not know what I may appear to the world, but to myself, I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore, diverting myself in now and then finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than the ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me. He said his whole life, all his achievements, was like a little boy finding seashells on the shore when there was this ocean of truth before him. Wisdom helps us to grow small and see ourselves rightly. Finally, wisdom shows us the bitterness of temptation. The bitterness of temptation. Verse 25 says, "I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters, who pleases God. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, "which my soul has sought repeatedly but have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these things I have not found. See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." So the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, says all of his searchings and his intellect boil down to this: women are dangerous. Just kidding. You know, there's lots and lots of ink spilt trying to explain this passage, because at first glance it seems kind of misogynistic. But let me boil down what I think this is saying quickly. Temptation has a bitter sting, especially sexual temptation. And in Solomon's experience, that temptation was women. Remember, Solomon had wise and godly men in his life, like Nathan, and he also had 1,000 wives and concubines in a royal harem. And they were unbelieving women who worshipped foreign gods. And the Bible says that these women turned Solomon away to worship other gods. And their hearts were this bitter trap that led to his downfall as a king. So does it really surprise us that not one of them was known for her godliness? In this passage, we find that men and women are equally prone to evil and foolishness. Verse 20 says, "There's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Verse 29 says, "This alone I found, that God made man upright, and they have sought out many schemes." So the warning is this: wisdom shows us that temptation is dangerous. It's bitter. And you see this again all throughout Proverbs. Proverbs 5 says, "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it." Man, we can be so easily seduced by an image or a fantasy on a computer screen or on our phone or at a relationship at work. And when that temptation comes, rather than getting lured in, we need to remind our heart that it's a deadly trap. When you give in, the result is more bitter than death, it says. You'll be led into this soul-destroying sin, and your capacity for real intimacy will become eroded over time. But the good news is there's a way of escape. Verse 26 says, "He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." There's a way of escape. Ecclesiastes said, although the rebellious sinner will be trapped by the temptress, the person who pleases God will find a way to flee. So never say that you can't stop sinning. Always believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to turn away from temptation like Joseph did and he ran away from Potiphar's wife. Believe in the gospel. Believe in that your sin can be taken straight to the cross. You can confess it and be forgiven and pray for holiness. Get a friend or a pastor to come alongside you and seek to know God and delight yourself in Him. So how do we navigate life when we can't control it? By letting death teach us to live, by not escaping reality, and by embracing both wisdom and wisdom's limits. There may be a lighthouse ahead, but our God controls the ocean and the wind and the seas and the waves. And you know what? He demonstrated His greatest wisdom in sending His Son to this earth to descend to this dark world to die a shameful death in our place because He loves you and because He loves me. He became sin so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And that is the climax of God's wisdom. That's a truth so precious you can build your life on it. So this week, let's put our full hope and trust in His finished work on the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that You went to a cross in our place, that You died a death so that we can be forgiven. Lord, we pray that this week You'd help us to live lives that are wise, but Lord, may that never be a substitute for depending on You each day, moment by moment. Pray, Lord, that we would come to You again and again, constantly placing ourselves at Your feet, humbling ourselves before You, knowing that we are desperately in need of Your grace each moment of each day. Thank You, Lord, that You give us that grace so abundantly. In Jesus' name.